Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I want to say that my wife and I are so pleased to be here with you. This is our first time in Australia. We've been to New Zealand together before. Truthfully speaking, I do get a number of invitations every year to travel and speak. More often than not, my schedule does not allow it. But I want to say that when this invitation came, we canceled all plans to come. We wanted to see the land down under. This morning, before we launch into our message, I wanted to recap with you some of the thoughts that I shared from last night. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Yesterday we had looked at the life of Moses. Moses is an example, a dramatic example, of someone who was saved to lead. Today our character was saved, but in a different fashion. Acts chapter 7, and I want to just recap just a few points from our topic yesterday. Acts chapter 7, in verse 23, the Bible says, "And when he was full," how many years old? 40 years old, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So according to the Bible, how old was Moses when he made the decision to help deliver God's people from Egypt? How old was he? He was how old? He was 40. Come down with me to verse 30. Notice what it says. Now, verse 30 says, "And when," how long? 40 years were expired. Now, this is not talking about the same period of 40 years that when Moses made that first commitment. This is talking about after he tried to deliver Israel by force, he fled and he went to Midian. And the Bible says that he was in Midian for how long? For 40 years. Now come down with me to verse 36. And here's what it says. It says, "He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. And in the wilderness," how long? 40 years. Of course, after which Moses died. So Moses' life is amazingly compartmentalized into three distinct sections of 40. The first 40 years of Moses' life was Moses becoming somebody. He had education, he had experience, he learned all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, he gained military experience, he gained training. In the first 40 years of Moses' life, he became a somebody. And at that time, he tried to use by his own power, force to free God's people, but it failed. So he ran away. And he fled into the wilderness, he became a sheep herder, became a keeper of sheep. And he stayed there in this, perhaps for someone that was the crown prince of Egypt, he stayed in this menial, demeaning task for another period of how long? 40 years. So in the first 40 years of Moses' life, he became a somebody. He became great, powerful, famous. And then in the next 40 years of Moses' life, he became a nobody. I mean, there in the wilderness of Midian, perhaps people didn't even know the past of this remarkable individual that was just doing the menial task of herding these sheep around. And then the Bible says that for the last 40 years of his life, Moses was used by God to perform some of the most amazing miracles in all of Scripture, in all of human history. And he delivered God's people from Egypt, and he brought them to the land of Canaan. So you could say that the first 40 years of Moses' life was becoming a somebody. The next 40 years of Moses' life was becoming a nobody. And the last 40 years of Moses' life was to show to the world what God can do through somebody who is a nobody. I believe that today there are people here. God is looking at you. He is anxiously anticipating your decision to be used by God. He wants you to take your skills, your talents, your energies, your zeal. He wants to use all of that, and he wants to harness it. He wants to channel it into a work that will help God's people go from the Egypt of this world to the heavenly Canaan. Now, that's not my sermon today, actually. My message today is actually entitled Blinded to See. And the man in my story, in the Bible, his biography is summed up in three words. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the biography of this man is described as he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. Who are we talking about today? Talking about Paul. Saul, that later became Paul. And Saul was, perhaps in Scripture, one of the most remarkable conversion stories. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 26. And I'm going to invite you to look with me at verse 18. Now, just a little background. Acts 26 is Paul in front of Agrippa. And he is speaking to Agrippa about his personal testimony. Now, what's amazing is that Paul accounts or recounts what God wanted him to do. And as God tells Paul what he wants to do, I want you to see if you can catch the irony of what God told Paul what he was to do as Paul describes this in verse 18. Because this is Jesus speaking to him now. And this is what Jesus said to Paul. Well, let's start from verse 17. He said, I'm delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, this is all I'm going to talk about today, so you can imagine that my sermon will not be very long. But this verse 18 is what God, what Jesus said to Paul. He said, Paul, this is your job. This is what I want you to do. This is what I am setting you apart to do for me. But the irony of it is that this is exactly the experience that Paul went through. I want you to picture this in your mind now, because verse 18 says, to open their what? Their eyes. Now please notice, and I think common sense dictates, that what Jesus was sending Paul to do was not to go to people and pry their eyelids open. You know that, right? That's not what he was sending him to do. What Jesus was sending Paul to do was to open their eyes in a spiritual fashion, in a spiritual sense. But ironically, this was exactly what happens to Paul in his own life. Now, if we go back to the book of Acts, in the earlier chapters, the Bible describes Paul's conversion, and Paul saw a blinding light. In fact, Paul was blinded for 3 whole days. If you read sketches from the life of Paul, Ellen White says that for 3 days, Paul, with his prodigious mind, she doesn't use that word, but she says with his brilliant mind, he began to recall these prophecies of the Old Testament, which he had studied, and he began to piece together all, you know, he could not see, but with his mind, he began to piece together all of those prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Jesus. And so while God made him physically blind, through being physically blinded, now he was able to see that Jesus was the Messiah. And for the first time, he realized that his perhaps ambitious career to rid and root out Christianity out of Israel was a total deception. Before a person can change, before God can use a person in ministry, the first thing that has to happen is that their eyes need to be opened. And you know, folks, today I want to give you some practical, biblical explanations for what that actually means. I'm going to invite you to open into Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to look with me at 2 verses. We're going to look at Genesis 3, verse 7, and then we're going to go to Psalms 119, verse 18. But here's what it says in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, what does this verse mean? When the Bible describes Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, it says that for the first time, as they looked at themselves, they realized that they were what? They were naked. If I could give you a spiritual explanation for what this means, literally speaking, after Adam and Eve sinned and their eyes were opened, they recognized their own sinfulness. The garment of light which had covered them was now gone, and they could see their own sinfulness. So, if I could put this in another way. You see, God is looking, the harvest is ripe, He's looking for laborers. But before He can use someone, before He could use Paul, the first thing that He needed to do was He needed to open Paul's eyes. And before God can use you, He needs your eyes to be opened. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not blind. The truth is that the greatest deception that exists is self-deception. Before God can use us, we need to understand our true condition. I'm going to ask you to come to Psalms 119, because here is what the Bible tells us is the medium for that self-awareness. Psalms 119 and verse 18 is where the Bible tells us, and by the way, this is a prayer of the psalmist, Psalms 119, verse 18, and this is what he prayed. He said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy what? Out of thy law." Now, let me see if I could give you the opposite, the antithesis of that. If his eyes were not opened, what could the psalmist not see? What would he be unable to see? Wondrous things out of what? Out of the law, right? Now, I think you know that the law is nothing more. Well, I shouldn't say nothing more. The law is a mirror to show us what we really are. I travel around, I conduct evangelistic meetings. Always before we baptize people, we sit down with them and we have a good heart-to-heart talk. It usually takes about an hour. And you know, this may seem strange, but one of the challenges that we face, see, we don't just want to baptize people, we want to know if they have a genuine experience with Jesus. And over the years, I've discovered there's a number of ways you can determine this, but this is what I ask people. There's a lot of ways you could figure this out, but this is what I ask. I say, this is off the topic, but I just was curious. As you sit here right now today, is there anyone that you can think of in your life right now against whom you harbor bitterness, anger, or animosity towards? Now, I know that sounds like a strange question, doesn't it? Like, why would he ask that? I want to get baptized. I believe that, you know, when you die, you go to sleep. I believe that when Jesus comes, he comes literally, visibly, audibly. Why are you asking me about that? The truth is that when people think, oh, I'm a pretty good person, their eyes are blinded to their genuine spiritual condition. If you read 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that among sinners, he was the chiefest. You know what that means? Paul was saying, I am the worst of the worst. Now, let's be honest, folks. When we think of the worst, most wretched sinner, we think of, you know, people that are abusing little children, people that are committing atrocious crimes. These are the kinds of people. But Paul says, look, I was the chiefest of sinners. And if you sit here today and you say, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not as bad as some of these other youth in here. I know that some of them do some bad things, but I'm not that bad. I've grown up in the church and I'm not so extreme. You know, when you look at the law of God, when you look at the Ten Commandments, it shows you your true condition. It opens your eyes spiritually to help you see what you really are. Now I want to ask you, this is of course rhetorically, but be honest, in your mind right now, ask yourself, is there anyone against whom I harbor bitterness or animosity? I want to say that if you're just like Americans, And please don't be insulted by saying that, But if you are similar to the American demographic, I would say over 3/4 of you have anger or bitterness issues against your parents, or against siblings, or against friends. There's not that many other people in that list, if you count all those groups. But the truth is that if you are like the average American, 3/4 of you struggle with genuine issues of anger, bitterness, or animosity against parents, siblings, or friends. And you might say, well, they've done me genuine wrong. You know, the Bible says that if you harbor bitterness against anyone, it says that you have violated the commandment which says, thou shalt not kill. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. God does not only hold us accountable for what we have done. He also looks at what we would have done had we had the opportunity to do so. This is why sin originates in the mind. The things that we fantasize about, the things that we think about in our minds, these things are indicators of our spiritual condition. Some of you might say, I'm a good person, I'm a clean person. But you know, Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed what? Adultery. So maybe if I did a survey and I said, how many of you have been faithful to your spouse? Maybe everyone in here could say, I have never cheated on my spouse. But then, if we were to ask the question, well, how many of you have looked on a woman to lust after her? And that goes by vice versa. How many of you have violated the commandment, the seventh commandment? I would dare say many of us would fall under the category of being adulterers. Self-deception is the greatest deception. You see, if we think that we are okay, if we think that we are clean, if we think that we are pure, the problem is that without our eyes being opened, there is no desire to turn from darkness to light. There is no desire to change from our sinful path to turn to do right. And that's why the first requirement, the first requisite of anyone that wants to be used by God is to have their eyes opened by taking a long, hard look at God's law and examining what their true spiritual state is really like. As you sit here today, God wants to open your eyes. And I want to challenge you. I'm going to make a number of invitations, but I want to challenge you here today. Ask and pray to God. Ask God to do this for you. Say, God, show me who I really am. You see, some of us, we're deceived about our real condition. Some of you think, oh, you know, I would not deny Jesus. And like Peter, we have this kind of this ignorance. But under crisis, and God allows this, under crisis it is determined what our true condition is really like. When temptation comes, it suddenly becomes apparent how weak we really are. Pray this prayer. Say, Lord, show me my true spiritual condition. As I behold God's law, as I live in the laboratory of life, show me what my true spiritual condition is really like. Acts 26 verse 18 says, the Bible says, and again, this is Paul's testimony to Agrippa of what Jesus told him to do, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now I want to ask you a question. Can someone know that they are doing wrong? Can someone know that they are evil and still not desire to change? Is that true? Is that possible? Yes or no? Yes, it's true. A person can know that they are sinful. They can see their defects. And maybe there are some of you in here right now. Your eyes have been opened. As you look and reflect on your life over the last year, you recognize that spiritually, you may not be where you should be. Your weaknesses, your defects have been revealed. And you know who you really are. But even then, it is not enough For a person, once their eyes have been opened, it is not enough for them to turn from darkness to light. It's not enough. And that's why God intervenes in this point in a person's life, and He provides the greatest incentive that could ever be given to entice someone to turn from darkness to light. I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and look with me at verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And this is what the Bible says. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," what does it do? "It leadeth thee to repentance." Early in my childhood, I learned something about human nature. One Sabbath, a group of friends and I were invited to it was the pastor's home. And we got, you know, the adults were all upstairs sitting around talking, and we got into a small private room, one of the bedrooms, and we had a battle royal. Like, we all started wrestling. Like, we pretended to be like the wrestlers on TV, and we were like jumping off of the headboards and just, you know, like slamming each other. We were just wrestling. And as would be the instance, you know how when like young boys start wrestling, at first it's playful, and then someone gets hurt, and then they get angry, and then pretty soon it starts becoming like the level of intensity escalates. And that's what happened. Because soon, like, you know, people got kicked and things, and so it got very, it started getting super violent. And then finally, I grabbed one of the boys, and I grabbed his head under my arm, and I wasn't just like, not even like merciful, I was just squeezing for all that I could. But I knew that once I let him go, he was probably going to deck me or something, so I was thinking like, how do I stop this from, you know, the repercussions. And so while I had him in the headlock, I asked him this question. I said, "I want you to say you're sorry." But he wouldn't. So I thought, okay, squeeze harder. So I squeezed harder and I said, "Say you're sorry." But he wouldn't. And that day I learned something amazing about human nature. You cannot force someone to repent. You can't do it. You can't make someone turn away from sin. It doesn't work like that. And perhaps that's why when parents, well-meaning, you know, really try to crack down, sometimes it incites greater rebellion. But I want to say this. What God does is quite the opposite. The Bible says that when God sees someone in the paths of sin, it says that He showers upon them His what? His goodness. It says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I want you to think about this. When the prodigal son was in that far country, far away from his father, and he was eating like the scraps that the pigs were eating, there his clothes were in tatters and rags, and as he was sitting there in his sorrowful and miserable state, do you remember what he started thinking? Do you remember what came into his mind? He said, "What am I doing? Even my father's servants are well fed." In other words, he remembered the compassion and kindness of his father. And in that condition, even despite his wretched and miserable condition, he remembered that his father was kind. And as he thought about that, he said, "You know what? I'm going to go back and ask him if he'll let me be a servant. I'm going to just see if, I know I've done wrong, but I'm going to just see if he'll at least allow me to come back and let me be a servant so that I can eat some food and stop being hungry." That young man experienced the goodness of God. He experienced the kindness of his father, and it started to draw him back. Started to draw him back to his father. I want to tell you a story from my own experience. In high school, I actually lived at Andrews. My sister was an undergraduate student there, and I went to Andrews Academy, very nice day school there. And I had some friends that lived right across the street. We went to school together, and One day, my grandmother did something that really embarrassed me. And just a little background. In high school, I had this huge crush on the girl across the street. I mean, huge. And anyway, my grandmother and her grandmother were like best friends. And I thought, man, this is good. You know, this is really good. Anyway, they were best friends. And one day, my grandmother divulged something, you know, to her friend, the girl's grandmother, that just mortified. It embarrassed me. You know how parents do that? You know, when your friends come over, they show you your baby pictures of when you're naked and stuff, you know. So anyway, my grandmother did something that just mortified. It just so embarrassed me. And what do you do with that? I mean, you know, you can't like unfriend your grandma on Facebook or something like that, right? So what do you do? And they didn't have Facebook back then. But anyway, so what do you do? So what I did was I stopped talking to my grandmother. And that's kind of cruel, but I did. In fact, it wasn't just like a one-day thing. For 2 weeks, I did not speak to my grandmother. Can you imagine living in the same house with someone and you ignore them, like completely? Oh, and here's something else you should know. My parents both worked as when I was growing up. I was what you call a latchkey kid. I would come home. The only person in the house was my grandmother. And so she was basically my mother. She cooked for me. She cleaned. She raised us, my sister and I, because both of our parents worked. So I was so close to my grandmother. But when she did this thing, which struck deeply at my adolescent, immature heart, I was just so furious that I just refused to speak to her. I just ignored her. And I know this broke my grandmother's heart. By the way, my grandmother is 97 years old. She's still alive. Thank God for the Adventist health message. Amen? So anyway, there she was. And I know it's breaking her heart. You know, she loved me, perhaps unfairly. She loved me more than any of her other grandchildren. And here I was subjecting her. And she didn't even do it to embarrass me. She did it out of love and she was trying to help me. But for 2 weeks, I didn't speak with her. And then one day, I invited some friends over to our house. And we were just talking and hanging around. And then she knocked on my door and she said, "Dinner is ready." Now, you know, when she did that, have you ever noticed, like, if you're having like problems in your family, when friends come over, you kind of like pretend like everything is okay, you know? So I just acted like everything was normal and I went out, and there on the table was an amazing spread. My grandmother is an excellent cook. Like, and I'm not just saying that. Some people in my family can't cook at all, okay? But my grandmother is an amazing cook. And my grandmother had made everything that was my favorite. Everything. This might sound gross, but like, I'm Korean. And she made me my favorite seaweed soup. Yeah, I know that sounds gross. But anyway, she made me seaweed soup. She made me all these dishes that... It was just like my favorites. I could get one or two once a week or so, but she made it all my favorite. And my friends, they sat down at the table, and I know they were thinking like, man, does this guy eat like this every day? You know? And as they sat down and I started eating, a lump came up into my throat. You see, have you ever experienced this? When you have done someone wrong, and you've done something evil to them, and then they're nice to you, that's when it starts to come to an end. Isn't that true? I'm sure some of you have experienced this. And that's when my grandmother did that, for the first time I realized by experience that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, I cannot overlook this point, even though we have other things to discuss. As you sit here right now, you are the recipient of an amazing bestowal of God's love upon you. Let me show you. John chapter 3, look at verse 27. We could demonstrate this in many different ways, but given the materialistic culture that we are, I thought I would use this example. John chapter 3, look with me at verse 27. Can you pass me the water? The Bible says, This is John the Baptist speaking. He said, a man can receive how much? Nothing. Except it be given him from where? From heaven. Now, look, if you flip this verse, if you flip the idea in this verse without changing its meaning, this is what it would say. It would say, everything that you have has been given to you from where? From heaven. So, you know what that's saying? See, have you heard of the five love languages? Anybody heard of the five? Okay, some of you have. Okay, so basically it's different people express love in different ways. And my love language is gifts. If I get my wife upset, I have to buy her something expensive, okay? So that's how I show my love, okay? And the Bible says that God, everything that we have has been allowed by God for us to have it. So I want you to think about that for a minute. The phone that you use to text during the sermon was given to you by God. Amen? That's what the Bible is saying. The clothes that you are wearing on this beautiful Sabbath day was given to you by God. The car that you drive, the food that you eat, the home that you live in, it is a tangible expression, a manifestation of God's love to you. And you know something? Sometimes we think God only gives us good things. Did God allow Eve to have the fruit even though it was forbidden? I mean, did He physically prevent her from having it? No. Sometimes we get things that aren't the best for us. But a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You know, friends, God loves you. And His desire for you, number one, is that you would recognize your true spiritual condition. Number two, that you would understand His manifest tokens of love. Because if so, on your previous career of sin, maybe that would be enough incentive to turn from darkness to light. Now, why is that so important? Because Acts 26, verse 18 goes on to say, Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of who? Of Satan unto God. And then it says that. In the original Greek, this phrase, that they, is more explicit. It says, in order that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Okay, so this is pretty heavy, but I'm going to attempt to do this in the last few minutes that we have. This is a true story, by the way. In the United States, there was a man convicted of involuntary manslaughter because of drunk driving. So let me explain. He was an alcoholic. He had had prior convictions, but he had his license restored. And one day after spending too much time at the bar, he had gotten drunk, got into his car. As he was driving, he struck a walking pedestrian, killed them, and then was arrested. So they sent him to jail, and there he was, now for involuntary manslaughter. And now they were pondering what to do. Because as I said, this was not his first conviction. So maybe they would try to press for the highest possible punishment, which would be capital punishment, to put him in the electric chair. But you and I are that person, spiritually speaking, because we have two problems like that man. Number one, That man is in jail. He is facing a sentence of impending death. And every one of us who has ever lived, if you sin one time, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Now, let's suppose that the governor came, and the governor has the power in the U.S. to grant a prisoner pardon. So let's say that the governor came and said, look, Mr. Brown, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go free. He has a second problem. Does anybody know what the second problem is? He's an alcoholic. Which means that most likely, if he goes out again, he's going to end up what? Drunk again. And if he gets into a car, it's probably going to happen again. So you see, folks, this is what every person's problem is too. Every single one of us in here, we have the same problem. If you sin one time, the wages of sin is death. And you know what? Jesus died so that He might pardon your transgression. He might free you from the penalty of death. But we have a second problem. By the way, that's what forgiveness is. It's when God pardons our sin. But now we have a second problem. And the second problem is this. Our natural human nature is like that of the alcoholic. We have a natural tendency to do wrong. It's just natural. It's in our nature. And so that's why the Bible says that in addition to offering Paul forgiveness, God wanted him, notice the word with me, Acts 27 verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are what? Sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, what God wants to do for everyone is He wants to use you. He wants to use you to help others to be saved. But before He can do this, there's a process that needs to take place. And the truth is that every one of us are in different places. Some of you right now are spiritually blind. The scales are on your eyes. You sit here today, you think, oh, I'm not so bad. I know there's worse kids at the camp. I'm not as bad as them. If you never reach the point, like Paul, to utter and exclaim, oh, wretched man that I am, the chiefest of sinners, your spiritual condition is like Paul when he was on his reckless career to destroy others in the faith. You don't understand. You're perhaps self-deceived. But there are some of you that have your eyes opened. You know you're weak. You know you're sinful. But the problem is that even though you know that, you have no desire to turn from your path of sin to do what's right. And I should interject a story here. I want you to imagine you came to my house. And let's say that you came to my house and I said, hey, look, have a seat on the couch. So you're walking over to the couch, and while you're walking over, your leg bumps the coffee table. As it bumps the coffee table, there's a vase on the coffee table. The vase swings precariously before crashing to the ground in hundreds of pieces. And, you know, you're super polite. And so you say, oh man, I'm a klutz. I am so sorry. Look, let me sweep that up for you. So you go to the kitchen, you get a broom and a dustpan. You sweep up all the shards. You throw it in the garbage. And you pull out your wallet and say, look, that was really stupid of me. I'm sorry. Let me buy you another one. I want to ask you, be honest. If you broke a vase at someone's house, if you broke a vase at my house, would you feel bad, yes or no? I'm glad you said that, okay? You should feel bad. That's dumb, right? You shouldn't do that, right? So you feel bad. But now I want you to think in your mind. this is what I'm going to say next. I say, look, I am so thankful that you are willing to buy me another vase. That's like the nicest thing you could have said. But you know what? The vase that you just broke, it's a Tiffany and Company vase. There are only four of them in the world. After they made four, they broke the mold. The other three are in the private collections of some of the wealthiest men in the world. If you wanted to buy me this vase, you would have to shell out almost 35 million Australian dollars. Now, if I said that, I want to ask you a question. Would you feel the same or worse than when you broke it? The same or worse? Which one? Worse. Now think about this. Why did you feel worse after you found out what I said? Why did you feel worse? You found out how much it costs. Does that make sense? Some of you are sitting here right now and you're saying, you know what? I know that I'm in sin. I know that I'm doing wrong. But you know what? I like it. The reason you're so perhaps callous is because you don't consider what sin actually costs. Does sin cost something, yes or no? I want you to picture this in your mind. And by the way, that video that we saw earlier was really, I mean, it was appalling. I mean, I couldn't come up with the words of like, you know, I mean, that was horrifying. But anyway, imagine every time you sinned, you could see Jesus being nailed to the cross in agony because of your sin. Would it have an effect on your interest in sin, yes or no? Would it, yes or no? Yes, it would. You see, one reason why people don't feel bad for sin is because they don't spend time contemplating what the sin really cost. Because if you did that, and if you recognize the tremendous sacrifice that was made, it would help you exclaim, oh, what is sin that it should require such a sacrifice on my behalf? You see, God wants you. He wants your eyes to be opened. He wants to draw you with His wonderful love to turn you from darkness to light, from Satan's power to God's power. Why? That you might receive forgiveness, pardon, total, full and free. And not just pardon, but to help that alcohol-addicted, sin-addicted life. God gives you power to live righteously for Him, that you might grow in grace into the fullness of the image of Jesus Christ. That was what God did to Paul. That's what Paul was to do for the Gentiles. And that's what God wants to do in us today. And it's what He wants us to do for others in the world around us. Can you say amen? It's late. But I want to close today with a simple song. This song is really a prayer. And so I pray that as you listen to this song, it would embody, it would epitomize the words of your heart. Because without God's help, we are helpless. And I want to share this song with you before we close.
Nobody knows how weak I am better than you. Nobody sees all of my needs better than you. And nobody has the power to change me to what I was born to be. Jesus, be strong in my weaknesses. Empower me. Empower me. Like a rushing river flowing to the sea, Lord, send your Holy Spirit flowing now through me, till I'm living as your child, victorious and free. Send the power of your love, empower me. Nobody's eyes see through my soul better than yours. And nobody's love can make me whole, no love but yours. And nobody has the power to lift me, to reach for eternity. Jesus, break through all my defenses, empower me. Empower me, like a rushing river flowing to the sea. Lord, send your Holy Spirit flowing now through me, till I'm living as your child, victorious and free. Send the power of your love, empower me. Empower me, like a rushing river flowing to the sea. Lord, send your Holy Spirit flowing now through me, till I'm living as your child, victorious and free. Send the power of your love, empower me. Send the power of your love, empower me.
Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, my prayer on the Sabbath day is that we too, like Paul, would recognize the commission from Jesus to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Lord, I pray that this would be our experience as well. For we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.